You have your Bible with you today. We'll be in James chapter 5. Book of James chapter 5. And if you'll make your way down to the end of that chapter, which also serves as the end of the letter, to verse 19 and 20, that's where we'll be for today. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. A lady went to her pastor and said, "Pastor, I'm in terrible need of counseling. I've got this sin and I can't seem to get rid of it. The sin's really bothering me and I can't seem to shake it." So the pastor replied, "Well, what seems to be the problem?" "Well, I come to church every Sunday and I can't help but think that I'm the prettiest woman in the church. I look at all the other ladies and they can't even hold a candle to me. What should I do?" "What should I do about this sin?" The pastor said, "Honey, that's not a sin, that's a mistake." Book of James is concerned with true saving faith. In fact, there's two letters in the New Testament that emphasize that point. What marks true saving faith? How do I know if I'm really born again? Well, the book of James and the short letter of 1 John both give us a series of tests that prove out one's genuineness in their faith. His letter, James's letter, is largely about distinguishing between true and false faith. In fact, that's what you find at the heart of the letter there in chapter 2 and verse 14 through 26, is that you find that he defines what true faith looks like, that it has action to it. Everything in the letter surrounding that serves in some way as a test of true saving faith. And in these final two verses, it's so appropriate that he writes to the Christian community about leading those to repentance who have erred from the faith. We're going to talk about it more here in a minute, but what does it mean to err from the faith as James uses it here? Well, it would be to fall into any one of the things that he has addressed in his letter, since that's what the context would dictate. The question is, what do we do as the body of Christ if we find these things in our own lives and prevalent in the life of those who are a part of our church? Well, that's what verses 19 and 20 address. Question for you. If your reputation, this comes from Dr. James Merritt, if your reputation met your character on the street, would they recognize each other? If your reputation, meaning what other people perceive you to be, and your character, who you actually are, if they ran into each other, if those were two individuals that ran into each other on the street, would they recognize each other? Reputation is who you are in front of everyone. It's what others think of you. Character is who you are when nobody else is looking. One is defined by how you live in front of others. The other is defined by how you live before God, which would be the totality of your life. It seems like most Christians, if they're concerned about it at all these days, are more concerned about reputation and very little concerned about character. How many of you have worried about what other people thought about you? That's reputation. That type of thinking, focusing on our reputation and not our character, manifests itself this way. We become, as a church and as the body of Christ as a whole, more concerned about making Christians good people instead of godly people, and there is a difference. We're more concerned about making people good people than godly people. Most discipleship is about making people respectable, meaning giving them a good reputation, not necessarily making them Christ-like. We're not called as Christians to raise good kids. We're called to raise godly kids. We're not called to be good fathers and mothers, but godly fathers and mothers. We have to ask ourselves the question, not what would I want to be like or want someone to be like, but what does God want me to be like or them to be like? What is God concerned about in the heart and life of the people around me? That's the question we have to ask ourselves when we come to passages like that we found all through James, but especially here as we close this out and draw it together today with this final passage. As we approach this final section, we come to the culmination of everything James has written. As believers encounter various trials throughout the course of their life, we face a variety of temptations associated with those trials. What we do in those moments of temptation, is very telling of who we truly are on the inside. Trials aren't so much tests as they are proves. We don't look to pass them in order to prove ourselves to God that we're worthy. Rather, trials are given by God as tests in this way, that they reveal to us, and sometimes to others, what really is on the inside all along. The sins he's addressed here in this letter were tolerated and accepted, but were actually actions that in a way undermine and betray our entire profession of faith as Christians. So we're left with the question, what do we do if we or someone else demonstrate these types of attitudes and actions in an ongoing unrepentant way? Well, James gives us the simple instruction. He says, go to them and help them turn from their sin to God. Today, title is simple. We're going to talk about confronting sin in just these two verses. If you have your Bible and like to follow along, I'm going to read those. Verses 19 and 20. It says this, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Three things that we're going to point out about this matter of confronting sin. Let's get right into them. First one today is that the issue at hand is a serious one. So the issue is serious. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and he says, and one convert him. Word there to err means to be led astray or to wander. Okay, so that's what the word means there. So he says, if any of you wander from the truth, it's a root word of our English word planet. So the Greek word there is planao, which means to wander, and that's why planets, and when you look at them in the night sky, they seem to wander. Okay, and so that's where the word comes from. That's why a planet is called such. The word really has at its root, it means to be deceived. Okay? And if you go back to James chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27, where he talks about pure religion and undefiled before God is this, to visit the fatherless and the widow and keep oneself unspotted from the world. Well, if you go look at verse 26 there, what he says that if any of you knows not how to bridle his own tongue, he deceiveth himself. It's the same word that's used there, same understanding. So to err from the truth is to deceive one's self. What does that mean? It means to profess something, but live contrary to that profession of faith. James says when we do that, we deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves into saying that we're something that we're in fact not. The verb here in the simple past tense and the voice that it occurs in here in the Greek language is conveying an if, meaning a possibility, meaning this doesn't necessarily have to happen, but if it does, here are the actions you take. The word here is used in Matthew chapter 18, which if you know the context of Matthew 18, it is about church discipline. It is about confronting one another in sin. You can read that in verses 15 to 20. But in verse 11 and 12, it says this, the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and he says, and one of them be gone astray, does he not leave the 99 and goes to the mountains and seek that which is gone astray? So that phrase there, to be gone astray, is the same word that's used here to describe one erring from the truth. But it's also used by Paul In 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, he says, evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. There's that word again, being deceived. 2 Peter 2 describes those who have forsaken the right way and are gone astray. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul says, their word will eat as a canker, of whom Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. So in all of those places, the word is used to talk about somebody being led astray into sin, to talk about somebody wandering from the body of Christ, and to talk about false teachers in the context of 2 Timothy 2. Context dictates how it's understood, but I think all are possibilities that are brought into play here by James. Meaning, if anybody's life is straying from obedience to Christ, we have this responsibility put upon us. In Hebrews 2:1, he says, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. John Phillips one time wrote about a famous violinist who was asked how long he practiced every day. And he replied that he spent 10 to 12 hours a day with his instrument. What would happen if you slacked off? John Phillips said. After one day, he said, I would know it. After 2 days, the conductor would know it. After 3 days, the orchestra would know it. And after that, everybody else would know it. What does this erring look like, erroring in the faith? What does it look like? Well, much like the violinist, it doesn't begin with just one action. It describes a developed pattern of life. And so the danger of this, and Hebrews refers to sin as being the deceitfulness of sin, is what happens is we sin and we get by with it. Nobody knows, or we think that nobody knows. And so what happens is we're presented with the same circumstances again, and we do it again, and then again, and then again. And before long, we look back over the pattern of time, over the course of time, and we have developed a pattern of behavior. And we are in bondage to that thing. When temptation comes, it never pops up in our minds this way. Oh, you're going to do this one time and it's going to lead to a lifetime of that. We never think that way. We think, I can do it this one time and get by with it. And we move on. What James is talking about in erring from the truth is he's talking about somebody who hasn't just fallen into sin for a time or a season. It's somebody who has fallen into sin and is now demonstrating a pattern of life that is contrary to their profession of faith. So it would describe everyone he's written to in his letter that has fallen into those sins that he's listed and is unrepentant in those sins. Because he spent the letter periodically calling those who are in those sins to repentance through the Word of God. The failure to turn from them over time is an indication that something is wrong. Any believer is susceptible to any of the sins that we've talked about in James. And any sin that's mentioned in the Bible, we are capable of doing some awful things as people. But the way James and 1 John both address these issues as they arise as it pertains to the assurance of salvation is the issue is with an unbroken pattern of unrepentant sin in our lives. That gives evidence that something is wrong. He says, if any of you here, to drive that point home, that any of us, this could happen to any of us. But the goal with all of this is for repentance. John MacArthur says this from a pastor's perspective. He says, every pastor knows the heartbreak caused by those who profess Christ yet turn their backs on Him and live an overt, blatant sin or join a, or in his case, he says there, or they could leave and join a cult. Even Jesus had Judas and Paul had Demas who departed the faith. It's a heartbreaking thing. 1 John 2:19, he says there that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. James brings us here within the local church, and he urges us to watch for anyone who is losing their grip on the truth. And that's not just talking about understanding the truth. That's talking about obeying the truth. Who's losing their grip on the truth, and in whose way of life the error of sin is showing itself. J. Motyer says, of course, we must not sit back and do nothing when we see these things on the wider canvas of society or for our Christian denomination or any of those things, though more often than not, we find ourselves at a loss what to do. But within the local fellowship, we dare not treat truth and life as negotiable. It is our task to care for people and to rescue them. The word here, the call that we're given, that if any of you do err from the truth, it says, and one convert him. Or convert there means to turn, and it actually has the idea of turning towards something. Here it conveys the idea of taking someone and turning them around. It's the picture that's captured by the word. And it's used frequently to describe a sinner being turned to Christ in faith. Acts 26:18, Paul says, our ministry is to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul writes here, he says, their minds were blinded. For unto this day remains the same veil, not taken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. He's talking about the Jewish people and their failure to believe in Jesus. He says they have a veil, a hardness of heart. And he says, nevertheless, when they turn, when they shall turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul describes, it's a good biblical definition of repentance here. He says, they themselves show what manner of entering in we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Repentance is defined there, I think, in Scripture. He says, you turned to God from sin. You turned to God from sin to serve the living and true God. So it's a permanent thing. It's a turning from sin to God and not going back. It's serving God there forward. 1 Peter 2:25. He says this, you were as sheep going astray, but now you are returned to the shepherd and bishop, or that means overseer, another word for pastor of your souls, talking about Jesus. James uses the term here to speak of turning those with false faith to true faith in Christ and turning those who are exhibiting these patterns of sin to Christ in repentance. You have to understand that when James and all the New Testament writers write their letters and address these things, they write to a group of people in whom are a variety of where they stand, meaning, when James wrote this, he's writing to a group of people who were all professing believers. Some were genuine and some were not. How do we know which ones are which? Time reveals that. What happens when a true believer is confronted with sin is they eventually turn to God. Maybe not instantly, but they eventually turn to God. But a lost person will reject that and they'll either remain where they're at, hardened, or they'll walk away from Christ. And so James gives the church this, both as a means of correcting the error, but also as a means of testing that out. It's a hard thing, right? That means if I can't take correction when it comes to sin, then there's something wrong in my soul. That is a mark of a child of God from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. Everybody that God was in relationship with, he corrected. He disciplined as a son or a daughter and grew them. Even Samson, as big a mess of life as he made, how did his life end? He said, Lord, give me my strength just one more time and I'm gonna do this. Samson, as bad as his life was, he messed it up about as bad as anybody did in Scripture. got it right in the end. So it's a mark of a true child of God from beginning to end. But if I can sit and live in unrepentant sin, there's something wrong in my heart. There's something missing. Galatians gives a similar instruction that James gives here. He says, "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Then he says, Paul adds there, "Bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ," which is love. He tells us the way that we love each other and the way we bear one another's burdens is by doing this. Chuck Swindoll says, "I'm deeply concerned that we too often take upon ourselves the practice of digging specks out of other people's eyes without first considering whether we're qualified for the task." Now, what does he mean by that? What Galatians gives to us there that James doesn't necessarily include here is this phrase that Paul uses where he says, "considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." When it comes to this matter of confronting sin, we have to understand it in this light. That first, God's not called us to fix everyone around us. Secondly, if we do go to someone, we have to do so in what Chuck Swindoll uses the word qualified. We have to do so in a qualified way. Now, how does that look like? Well, Jesus gives some instructions in Matthew chapter 7 that if we're going to go to our brother about the speck in his eye, we have to first make sure that the logs are out of our own eye. What Jesus condemns in that passage in Matthew 7 is not judgment, period. It is hypocritical judgment. And James would echo that same sentiment since much of his material is drawn from the Sermon on the Mount where that passage in Matthew 7 is found. Chuck Swindoll goes on. He says, "I'm deeply concerned that we too often take upon ourselves the practice of digging specks out of others' eyes without first considering whether we're qualified for the task. If a person relishes the idea of confronting a believer, he or she probably shouldn't." Now, let me give you some practical advice. Now, this is not 100% of the time, but it is a good gauge to test our motives, or at least I have found it to be so in my life. And that is, if it's hard for me to go and confront somebody about sin, then that's probably God urging me to do that and the flesh is fighting it. If it's easy for me to do that, or I feel like that's my supreme calling in life is to fix everyone else around me, I should probably not say anything. If it's easy, if it's all I think about, there's something wrong with that. Because the first thing that should happen when I think about sin in someone else's life is my own heart and life. Recognizing that many of the same things I would be guilty of as well. And that should be a good check in my life for that. If a person relishes the idea of confronting a believer, he probably shouldn't. Furthermore, if the one who confronts the wandering soul assumes what he calls a holier-than-thou attitude, the intervention will do more harm than good. That kind of approach takes the speck that's in the person's eye and pushes it in further. If you had a speck in your eye and you asked me to help you get it out, or I wanted to come and help you get it out, would you rather have me this approach or the gentle approach? And that's why the Bible gives us that illustration, that it must be done, as Galatians 6 tells us, with gentleness and meekness, not with any kind of a condescending attitude. Because what we do when we approach sin in somebody's life with the wrong attitude is we push them further into sin. And I believe we'll be accountable for that. We have to confront sin, but we have to do so with the right heart in the matter. We have to do it with prayer. We have to do it with love, all of these things. But one thing that James makes absolutely clear here, before we think we're off the hook or that somebody else is off the hook, we have to take sin seriously in the church. Because if the church doesn't take sin seriously, guess what? Nobody will. We have the Word of God. We have the truth. We have defined for us what sin is. And if we don't get it right, then we certainly cannot expect the world. Why don't get bent out of shape when politicians get it wrong and all this stuff in the big stage? You know why? Because most of them are lost, and I expect lost people to behave like lost people. But there's a different expectation that's placed on somebody who says, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're extra accountable because they claim to know the truth. They claim to have been changed, to have been born again by the Spirit of God. And so there's an extra level of accountability that goes with being a child of God. The Bible warns us about not only our personal sin in our lives, but our sin in our lives personally as it relates to the body of Christ as a whole. I gave to you a couple weeks ago the example of Achan and Joshua, how all of Israel was hindered from beating this little old town of Ai because one guy and his family had disobeyed God's commands when they conquered Jericho. The whole group was held back because of this one individual's sin. And it can be the same way today. Ecclesiastes 9:18 says this, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. One destroys much good. Galatians 5:9, Paul, before he talks about addressing sin there in Galatians 6, in Galatians 5 he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So what are we to do then, or what are we to take from that? Jude 20 to 23 gives us some instructions for this. What do you do if you go to somebody, and we're going to move through the other 2 points quickly, but what do you do if you go to somebody and they don't listen? What do you do if they reject what you tell them and they persist? I think the book of Jude gives us some instructions for that. It says in verse 20, you beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, and look for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And then he gives us two groups of people here. He says, of some, have compassion, making a difference. It's confusing the way it's translated there, but what that means is we need to have compassion and be gentle on those, it says, who are making a difference. Those who are confused, those who are young in the faith, those who are still learning and growing, but demonstrate an attitude of humility. And so he says, to those, have the utmost patience and compassion, because a humble person will eventually get it right because God can work in that soul. But then he gives us another group in verse 23, and he says, and others, save with fear, type of holy reverence there, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Some people you have to get a little more confrontational with, is what he says. He gives two groups of people, and that is dictated by how the person responds to the correction. Somebody who's learning and growing and humble doesn't need a whole lot. They just need to be taught right. But a person who persists in pride and says, nope, I've got it right. I don't need this. I don't need you telling me what to do and all that. Jude says, others save with fear, pulling them, yanking them out of the fire, hating even that garment, the clothing that they're wearing that's spotted by the flesh or tainted by the flesh. He addresses two types of people. He addresses the humble learner, and he addresses the hypocritical Pharisee who's pridefully persistent in sin. And so the issue is a serious one, and we have to do this. Second thing that we learn from James is that the consequences of this are severe. Why do we have to take sin seriously? Because of what the consequences of sin are. Somehow, memorizing Romans 6:23 as a child served in some way to desensitize me to that meaning. And what I mean by that is Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. And we hear that so many times that we almost lose a sense of what the verse is saying because it's so short, it's so easy to remember, and it's so prevalent in our Christian lingo, we lose a sense of the fear that that verse is meant to give us before it follows up with the good news about Jesus. That the payment or the punishment due us for sin is death. Now, Paul in Romans 5, the chapter before that, has just talked about death, physical death, as a consequence upon all people as a result of sin. Meaning, we can look at the world and tell that sin has infected the entire human race because all people eventually die. Our bodies decay, they break down. All of that is a symptom of physical death. We're all dying people here today. It's in God's providence to determine how long we get, but we're all dying people today, physically speaking. But what Romans 6:23 addresses is not the physical death. He's already addressed that. It's describing another type of death. It's talking about eternal death, separation from God in a lake of fire. And so the consequences of what hangs in the balance here when it comes to this matter of sin and whether or not a person is truly saved or lost is the most important thing in the world. It's the most important thing that we have. That if a person is not truly a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then they're on a road that's going to lead them to that end. And that's why James calls us to take this so seriously. He says, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. I love this verse in Proverbs 11:30. It tells us that the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. What does Proverbs 11:30 tell us? It says that what comes off of a righteous person's life is life for other people. If you look at your life, what kind of impact do you have on other people? Are people brought closer to God because of how you do things? By being around you, when people are around you, do they leave saying, I see Jesus in them, and I'm brought closer to Jesus when I'm with them? The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and it tells us what he means by that. The one who wins souls is a wise person, winning souls to Christ. Doing this saves a soul from death. First here to the way of death, it pulls them off of the broad road that leads to destruction and saves them from that inevitable destruction that comes at the end. James 1 has already told us this. He says, every man when he's tempted, he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, it brings forth death. That is sin's end. And so why would we take the most horrible disease that's at the root of all other diseases in this world, why would we take it lightly when it brings about inevitable eternal death in the heart and soul of a person? Revelation 21 writes about many of the attitudes found here in James. He says the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and the all liars, they'll have their part in the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, which is the second death. Proverbs 14:12 warns us that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The book of Hebrews speaks to greater accountability of those who profess faith in Christ and become a part of the visible church only to ultimately reject him and never be saved. So Hebrews writes largely to a group of people, Jewish people, who have professed faith in Jesus. They've said, I believe Jesus, I accept him as my Savior, all of those things. And they become a part of the church. But they're facing this temptation to be pulled away from Christ and to go back to what they were doing before, to go back into sin, to go back into Judaism, to go back into all these things. And the whole letter, or it's really a sermon that he gives there, is arguing that Jesus is the greater. If you leave Jesus, you've got nothing. If you leave Jesus, you've got nothing. And he addresses those who do this as giving evidence that they were never truly born again to begin with. And so Hebrews has these warnings that are scattered all through the letter to address that. And he gives one in Hebrews chapter 10 that's very sobering. He says, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now this idea of sinning willfully, every sin you and I have ever committed is a willful sin, right? So does that mean that there's nothing for that? The writer of Hebrews is addressing something else here. The sinning that he's talking about is leaving Christ or living in unrepentance. He says, if we do that, there is no sacrifice for sin, meaning a person who demonstrates that heart and that attitude gives evidence that they've never truly trusted in Christ. And if they reject Christ, if they reject Him, there's nothing else God is going to do for them. The only sacrifice God has provided is in the death and resurrection of His Son. There is no other atonement for sin. Going back to Judaism and offering the sacrifices through the sacrificial system, being as religious as we want to, going through every catechism, being baptized, you can get dunked upside down and it does not matter. None of that atones for sin. The only thing that atones for sin is Jesus. And if we won't come to Jesus, we cannot be saved. And so what the writer of Hebrews is warning is about that. And he goes on and he says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Meaning, if you killed somebody or blasphemed under the law of Moses and two or three people saw you do it, that was a death sentence all the time. He goes on, he says, how much worse, of how much sore punishment do you think one will be worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant therewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. Meaning, if we reject Jesus with that kind of full knowledge, that's a scary place to find ourselves. That's why Paul told Timothy, who was pastoring the church at Ephesus, he said, take heed to yourself, to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you'll save both yourself and them that hear thee. The importance of getting the Bible right, of doing what we're doing now, is it's not about making our church look prettier. It's not even about getting more people in the pews, even though that's a great thing. You know why we do what we do? It is to prepare every single person who is here faithfully for eternity. Sometimes we lose sight of that. Baptists are bad about it. We get caught up in our numbers. We worry about having X number of people, and we lose sight that every single one of those numbers is an eternal soul who's going to stand before God and give an account of their life. People are not numbers. People are important. They're made in the image of God, and they are eternal souls. And we have to be willing, as James calls us to here. He speaks about this on an individual level. We have to be willing to care about the individual. We have to be willing to care about the person, knowing that eternity hangs in the balance. John Bunyan, in his book, The Acceptable Sacrifice, he says this, the sum then is that men that are converted to God by Christ through the Word and Spirit, for all this go to effectual conversion. They must have their hearts broken, their spirits made contrite. I say it must be so for the reasons showed. Yea, and all decayed, apostatized, and backslidden Christians must, in order to their recovery again to God, have their hearts broken, their souls wounded, their spirits made contrite, and to be sorry for their sins. He talks about the need in every heart to reach this place where we're truly broken over our sin. General William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, once told his students, if I had my choice, Here's what I do. I wouldn't send my workers or my students to school. I'd send them to hell for 5 minutes. And they'd come back ready to win people to Christ. So the goal then must not be me being right. It must never be me putting someone in their place. It must always be that they might experience the forgiving and restoring grace of God in their life. That becomes evident by how I treat the individual in the moment, right? If I'm coming to them just to put them in their place, I'm going to be condescending. I'm going to look down upon them. But if I come to them and it's truly about God's grace, guess what? My attitude's going to be gracious. My attitude's going to be gracious. It says, we'll save a soul from death. And it hides, it covers a multitude of sins. It's amazing that 1 Peter 5:8 says the same thing about love. He says, above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. For love, or charity there, shall cover the multitude of sins. The word cover is a term from the Old Testament describing the sacrifice, the covering for sin that it provided. And so it's not saying there that our love somehow forgive someone's sin. Only God can do that through Christ. But it's talking about that our love and the grace that we show and our actions of going to them actually serve as an instrument in the hands of God to bring this person to repentance, where they will experience the forgiving grace of Jesus. It's not that our love is the ends. Our love is a means that God uses to get them there. It does matter how we interact with people, how we treat people, and that we care about people enough to go to them. Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Perhaps where James is quoting that from. Psalm 32 says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile, no deceit. Hides and it covers. J. Motyer says it is the same verb, though not in the same form, which the Old Testament uses to describe how God deals with our sin. He covers it over. He hides it right out of His and our sight. Nothing is left to grin through, but it is more than sweeping sin under the carpet. It is an atonement. It is a putting of sin out of sight by the provision of a sufficient sacrifice. He goes on, and of course, if we do not avail ourselves of the death of the Lamb, then we must forfeit our lives, for the wages of sin is death. Psalm 103:12 tells us, when we come to God, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. He's put them from one end to another from us. Chuck Swindoll, the intervention of loving Christians through prayer, patience, and perseverance will not only save that person from accumulating more sin and making a greater mess of their life, but it will also spare the church from the damage done by a wayward brother or sister. We'll close with this. What does the process look like? James doesn't give us the process here. He just tells us to do it. What does the process look like? Well, I've got four things we find from Scripture elsewhere. Four things involved in the process. Number one, we must truly love those we pursue. We must truly love and care about those we pursue. Above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love covers a multitude of sins, Peter says. We have to love those we pursue. Secondly, we have to remove all elements of hypocrisy from our lives. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We have to remove hypocrisy. Thirdly, we have to do so prayerfully. To do so prayerfully. 1 John 5:16, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he'll ask and he'll give him life for that sin that is not unto death. Praying specifically about that. And then the fourth step in the process, We go to the sinner according to Matthew 18, which tells us that we go to the person. If they don't listen to us, we take the second person with us. If they don't listen to either one of us, then we take them to the church. And if they won't hear the church, then he says, let them be as a heathen or tax. I mean, if they won't listen to all them people, they're in rebellion to God. That process is certainly more long and drawn out than just like, hey, I go to you today, I'm coming with somebody else tomorrow, and then I'm bringing you before the church Sunday. Right? That's not what, it's a process. The last thing we have to do is we have to go to the person. We have to confront them. We cannot pretend. It will just go away. 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish or encourage him as a brother. Count him not as an enemy, but go to him as a brother. We're going to close our service. We're going to partake of communion here in just a moment. So I'm going to ask our deacons if they'll go ahead and make their way down while we sing a hymn of invitation. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 gives what serves as the earliest words of instructions to the church about partaking of communion. And after giving the instructions about the bread and the wine, he tells us how we are to partake.